I'd like you, if you will, to turn to the book of Daniel for a reference there. The 9th chapter. Daniel, the 9th chapter, and, seventh chapter it is. Daniel 7, and verse 9 it is. Daniel, as he had this vision, writes, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands of thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Let's pray. Father, we say amen to the prayers that have gone before for this meeting, that this time will be spent in such a way as to prove profitable to us and a glory to Thee. We realize that Thou art the living God. And this evening, as we speak of Thee and of Thy Son, we are speaking of the living God. And so we ask Thee, as that great one, that Thou in Thy grace will just quiet our hearts and minister to us in a special way, so that we know that the living God is speaking to us. Just direct us in our thinking, guide us in the reception of Thy Word, and help us to realize the teaching of Thy Holy Spirit, rather than the words of men. We just seek this of Thee. Give us a good time now. Bless those who are ill. Help those who are weak. Minister to them in a special way, those who cannot be with us because of infirmity. We just seek this. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, Thy Son. Amen. Now, whenever I read this particular portion, it really stirs me. And as I read this portion, it's referring, of course, to that day when God sets up the great judgment at the end of all time. And he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. That would be the Gentile thrones and everything else that opposes God. All of men's doings, all of men's government will end. And then the Ancient of Days did sit, of course, who is God himself, and particularly I think it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the judge. Everything is committed to him. And secondly, it sounds as the picture does, as given to us in the book of Revelation, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. I don't understand that description. His wheels is burning fire, but that's what Daniel saw. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And here's the thing that intrigues me. Thousands ministered unto him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now, this is our God, and someday, if we know him, we shall see him as he is. The thousands who minister to him are no doubt angelic beings, and he has created these to be his servants. And we don't know the service that goes on in our universe and why so many beings are required. We believe that a third of the angels fell with Satan. Two-thirds did not fall. The elect did not fall. So he has this innumerable number just ministering to him and doing his bidding. Now think of the mind it takes to organize such a group. When we enter into the organization of a company or something like that, and we have those under us for whom we're responsible to direct, it takes thought, of course, and planning and whatever else is involved. But think of God as he has thousands of thousands who are constantly going about to do his bidding. And he knows exactly what he wants to accomplish, and he will, and so he sends out his ministers. Now, what I would like to speak to you about tonight is our living for this great God. Since God is so great, and these hosts are doing his bidding, we on earth can count it a privilege and a degree of freedom that we have in no other area to do his bidding. There are laws that are higher laws, and the higher the law, the greater the freedom, if that law governs us. Just for instance, there's a law of gravity which holds us to earth. There are higher laws that enable men, if they're complied with, to fly, and gives a greater sense of freedom, in as much as we can go above the earth and into space, because we agree with certain laws that God has established that permits us to do so. So the higher law frees us from earth's gravity. It sets us free to explore space in a special way, but it's only conforming to the higher law that permits us to be released from the lower law. Now that's true, of course, in physics, but the truth of the matter is also there in the spiritual realm. It's only as I am obedient to Jesus Christ and to God that I really have freedom. Now that's a principle. And when one learns that, then he happily submits to God's will to the end that he might be free indeed. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We are free from the bondage of self, we are free from the responsibility to the world system, and we are freed from Satan's demands and his domain. These three other things that I've just mentioned, apart from God, always bring us into greater bondage. Always greater bondage. And more servitude. The freedom that God gives us a greater and greater liberty so that he calls us friends. And he says, I reveal my will to you. And that I only do to friends. So that in the freedom that we have in submission to God is that great freedom. Now that's the principle. And of course we desire that freedom. Would you turn to Matthew, please? I'd like you to see a verse there, and we'll pick up this thought. Matthew, 23rd chapter, and the 12th verse. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking when he's speaking about calling no man a rabbi or master. And he tells us, in a sense, how to be free and exalted. Verse 12 says, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. When we exalt self and say, I will do so and so, and we move into control, we'll be abased. When we humble ourselves before God, then he'll exalt us. He'll give us that freedom. Mm-hmm. Now, again, a great principle that is about. Now, I'd like you to turn, if you will, to Lamentation, an interesting verse in a book that is so full of dire predictions. We have these wonderful verses. And this is the way, in part, that we can live for God. Lamentation is the third chapter, and if you'll read from verse 39, wherefore doth the living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? In one of Colson's latest books, incidentally, there's a statement made there that we have no right to complain about what comes into our lives because we have provoked it in some way. One would sense a rejection of that idea until we think about it. And here Jeremiah says, why does a man complain? A man for the punishment of his sin. Let us search and try our way and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. No, it's not pardon. Now, he's speaking, I know, to the Jews, and yet it applies to us as those who, if we want to live for God, must come to this particular place. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. That's repentance. And let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens and admit any rebellion we've had. It's interesting to see men who have made a place for themselves in history and yet are Christian men. And their relationship has been established because of their dealings with God. I marked several here, but I won't take time to read them except in part. I referred to Charles Studd, I think, this morning, who was a missionary and a pioneer born in England. The C.T. Studd's father, Edward, had been converted in the Moody Sankey campaign of 1877. His father then became deeply concerned about the spiritual welfare of his son. By the time C.T. Studd was 16, he had become an expert cricket player, and when 19, captain of his team at Eton. And in finishing Eton College, attended Cambridge University, and here too was an outstanding cricketer. In 1883, while still at Cambridge, he heard Moody and Sankey and was converted, dedicating life and inherited wealth to Christ. He gave away about $150,000 while in China. Now that was some time ago, so that was money in those days. Today it doesn't speak so loudly. He and six others, the famous Cambridge Seven, offered themselves to Hudson Taylor for missionary service in China Inland Mission, and in 1885 sailed for China. They at once began the study of language, donned Chinese garb, and ate with the Chinese, trying to substitute Chinese for the Western ways to identify themselves with the natives. Now, after he had served there a while, he met an Irish girl and married her in China. Because of ill health, they came back to the United States. Back to England, excuse me. They served elsewhere because they could not serve any longer in China because of their poor health. And finally, they ended up in Africa. There, he died. Now, C.T. Studd went down in English sports history as a cricketer. That, of course, will pass with time. But whatever he did for God, as a man of God, will last for eternity. And I think about men like this because they're men of like passion, and yet they live for God. And here's a whole book that is showing the influence of men on Christianity. And there have been so many who have gone before us who have counted it worthy to live for God. And they've entered into this, but they've all had to arrive at that place where they say, let us search and try our ways and turn against the Lord. Now, without repentance, and I'm talking about, and I primarily simply, as far as salvation is concerned, that is required. But for us to go on and live for God, we have to do the same. Colson, in one of his latest books, tells us about Cohen. You remember the gangster Cohen? I think his first name was Benny Cohen. I'm not sure about that, but his last name was Cohen. Cohen moved out from New York. He was a New Yorker, and he moved out to Los Angeles and took over the rackets there. His take in a day was sometimes $100,000 from the rackets that he was running. He prided himself in his work as a gangster, and in serving in that capacity, Voss, one of his men who worked the electronics for him in deception and carting with the horse races so that they made a lot of money, was converted. And when he was converted, he went to Benny Cohen and he said to him, I'm not sure about his first name, he said, I can no longer act in this capacity. And Cohen said, what do you want, a vacation? He said, no, he said, I have become a Christian. I have received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I cannot act in this capacity. And Cohen says, well, that's all right. He says, if you want to be like that, but he says, you can still carry on. He said, no, I can't. He said, I have to give that up. He said, I have to follow Christ now. And so Cohen said, well, he said, I think I understand. And you are released. But that wasn't the problem. The problem was that he had to go to St. Louis. He had promised to come here and set up this wire system that permitted him to delay the results of the racing so that he'd go in, delaying the race as it came in, the result of it, get the winner, and he'd rush down to a betting place, place a bet on the horse that was winning that he knew had won, and as the information came into the betting place, delayed, of course, he won. So now they'll butt win, and he was making a fortune. The gangsters were making a fortune on this thing. So he was to come to St. Louis and set up that system. He called them long distance, and he said, I will not be there, men. He said, I've been converted. They said, we'll be out to see you. And when they said, we'll be out to see you, he knew that one of two things would happen. They'd either cripple him for life, or they would kill him, because he was turning away from it. So they came to see him out in California. And when they get out there, he met them on the porch. And he said to them, I want to tell you what has happened. And he talked to them for 1 hour and told them what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for him. And they walked away. Cohen was impressed with this, that they didn't do something to him. He was also impressed with the fact that Stuart Habelin, I think is the name of cowboy, was converted, and he was wondering why these famous people, among others, were turning to Christ when they'd listened to Billy Graham. So he decided that he would like to know more about this. So he asked for an interview with Billy Graham. Billy Graham came out to the West Coast, and they had a wild ride getting away from the newspaper reporters who had gotten on to this thing, and met in a room with 30 people. And Billy Graham preached the gospel. After the meeting, another man got up, and he asked if there was anyone that would like to be saved. If they would they raise their hands? And Cohen didn't do that, but he asked later, would you like a New Testament, the Gospel of John? And Cohen said to his henchman, raise your hand. And the man said, no, you raise your hand. So he raised his hand and got a Gospel of John. He took it with him and returned to his room, and a man by the name of Jones, who had been an alcoholic, decided that he would attach himself to Cohen and see if he could win this man for Christ. So wherever Cohen went, he went, and made a real buddy out of Cohen. Cohen one day said to him, what's this business about being saved? And this man, whose name was Jones, said, well, this is the way you get saved. And he said, say this prayer after me, sinner's prayer. So Cohen did it. and Joan thought that he was converted. But he kept on with his old life. So finally, Joan said to him, "You can't go on like this. When Christ comes into a man's life, he changes him. And he makes a difference. And you just can't go on living as you're living." And I want to read what he says. This is an actual quote. "Joan, you never told me that I had to give up my career. You never told me that I had to give up my friends. There are Christian movie stars. There are Christian athletes. There are Christian businessmen. So what's the matter with being a Christian gangster?" Makes sense in a way, doesn't it? "If I have to give up all that, if that's Christianity, count me out." And from then on, he broke off his relationship gradually with John. Now, you see, what the issue that he didn't face was repentance. That's the whole thing. He was willing to be saved. He wanted to be saved. Of course, he didn't want to go to hell. He's afraid of that. He was very particular about himself. He carried Kleenexes with him wherever he went. And when he went over to a doorknob, he'd put a Kleenex on it and turn it because he didn't want to defile his hands. And when he shook hands with somebody, he'd wipe his hands with a Kleenex and throw the Kleenex away. Even when he's in prison, he had Kleenexes delivered into his cell. And so he didn't want to die and go to hell. But when it came to repentance before God and saying, "All right, Lord, you take over." No, he says, "I want my friends." He said, "I want my business. I want to be a Christian gangster." And he never did get saved. He died of cancer in 67, I understand. His wife divorced him. His friends left him. All the glamour that was his as a gangster was gone. And that's what he did. We are absolutely alone unless we have that repentance and turn to the Lord. Now, when we want to live for the Lord, then the Lord, of course, says we must repent. And this comes to us as Christians, and it comes to us daily, maybe momentarily. Because, see, as soon as we move out into our own will, then we have to say, "Lord, I am wrong. You are Lord. And I want you to be Lord to me. I don't want to be Lord." And we confess. And there's repentance there. And this is what God demands of us, and this is why this verse to me is so important. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. And this is what he wants us to do continually. Now, one of our needs, and I say this, I speak this to myself because I'm so sensitive to it now, that one of our needs, if I'm going to say I'm going to live for God, then one of the things that I have to do that I haven't been doing as I ought to do is pray. And we have to devote ourselves to prayer. You know what? We will do this. We will say our methods aren't right. Or we'll say our teachers don't give us enough to think about. Or the unsaved don't respond to us when we speak. Or we might say we don't have the proper facility. Whatever. And what God is saying to us is that you don't pray. He says, "You have not because you ask not." And this is becoming a real conviction to me that we ought to pray and wait on Him in our prayer. Now, it's not getting down as of a morning when we get up and just spouting out something. It's so easy to make a prayer. It is for me. I can make a prayer, make it sound real good. But that's not it. What God wants us to do is wait in His presence until we're conscious that He's hearing us. You see, because otherwise we're making a prayer. If we're not talking to Him, then we're making a prayer. But if we are conscious that God is here and He's listening to me, and then I say to Him, "Father, I know that he hears because I'm saying it to a listening God. And the only way we can do that is not to burst into his presence. I know there are times when we can. Peter had to. When he said, Lord, save me, he better burst into his presence. He would have stopped. I understand this. But when we seek his face, we should wait on him. Now, will you turn to 1 John, the 5th chapter, and you pick up something of that idea here. 1 John, the 5th chapter. And this gives us something of the idea. The 14th verse. And this is the confidence that we have in him, in God. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. This is the confidence we have, you see, concerning him or in him, that if we ask anything according to his will. Now you see what's demanded here? We have to say, as we approach him, Lord, I don't want my will in my life. There's repentance. I want your will, and we come before him with an open mind and an open heart, and we seek his will. We might ask for the wrong thing, but still we say, if it's not your will, I don't want it. But we come with a spirit of repentance. And then we know that if we come that way and he's hearing us, if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. That's prayer. Now go over to James and look at the 5th chapter of James and see Elijah in action. And it's interesting to know the marginal reading on this, which is accurate, I understand. Look at the 5th chapter of James and verse 16, speaking about Elijah, because that's what he is saying. Confess your faults one to another and pray for another, one another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed and it rained. But what I'd like you to see is he prayed earnestly. Now see what your margin says. You know what mine says? It says he prayed in his prayer. Isn't that interesting? He didn't just pray. He prayed in his prayer. He was in such intense earnestness. He was so much in the will of God that he prayed in his prayer. It wasn't simply saying a prayer. Now this is what we want. And this requires us to take time to do it. And we have to get before the Lord and wait long enough to do that. And he doesn't require something that is unreasonable. I think of those men who accomplished for God in the Bible. Take Daniel. He waited on God, and he waited on him 21 days, but he was heard the first day, and that angel said to him, Daniel, you were heard the first day. He prayed in his prayer. I think of David. When David was in Keilah. Yeah. When David was in Keilah, he had fled there from Saul, and he and his men were in the city. And he said to the Lord, Lord, will Saul come to seek me here? And the Lord said, yes. And then David prayed in his prayer. And he said, Lord, will the men of this city betray me to Saul? And the Lord said, yes. Daniel accomplished what he wanted by prayer. David knew the Lord so intimately that he could say to him, is this true or not? And God would give him an answer. Paul says, I cease not to pray for you. He writes to the Ephesians. And then I think of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was there at the tomb, he said to the Father, I pray thee I pray thee now, knowing that thou hast heard me, but I do it for these, the sake of these who are about me. He had prayed that Lazarus would be raised before he even got there. And I see that to accomplish things for God, men must be men of prayer. Or else it's not done. We can go through a lot of motions and not do anything. The early church prayed. The first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the eighth chapter. And each one of these chapters, there's prayer. Each chapter. And that's why they were so effectual. They didn't beat the air. Samuel Chadwick said, the one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from prayer. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toils, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. And that is fact. Because then God works. And while we pray, we can praise and worship, not only on Sunday morning. Now, the thing that we have to do, of course, in this, as in everything else, is discipline ourselves to that end. Nothing for God comes easily. In fact, nothing in our life comes easy. If we don't discipline ourselves, we can't do it. I can remember when we had Jim, when we were taking Jim under this fellow, Hans Lehrmann, who was German instructor, an excellent instructor. He would say to us, now, get at the end of the harvest. Now, concentrate. And before he'd let you do anything else, he'd say, concentrate. And what he was saying was, discipline yourself now. Think about what you're going to do. Think about the motions that you have to go through. Think of the timing that is required in this. Concentrate. And discipline. And whenever we want to do anything, we have to discipline ourselves. Now, if we say, I don't have time, then we have to discipline ourselves. If we have to give ourselves something to pray, then we have to give ourselves something to pray. And that's the discipline of prayer. And it may mean getting up earlier in the morning. That would be preferable to staying up late at night, because then one might go to sleep. But if we can get up in the morning and discipline ourselves to pray, this is what God would have us to do. The second thing that I see as a lack in not being able to walk with God as I ought is in Bible study. And this is something that we have to do. And in doing it, not simply read just to say, I read a chapter or whatever, but the idea that is had in Bible study is to read a portion, no matter how short or how long it is, that doesn't matter, but something from the Word of God, and then sit there and think about what is being said, so that we can say, I understand what is being said. That's number one. The second thing to do is to meditate on that and see if one can pull in anything that will throw additional light on the portion that we're reading. Think about other verses that might be applicable and see if they tie in, and say to oneself, what do I see here that applies to me to the end that I might do it? Now, this is the key. And if we can do that, that brings into our lives the very purposes of God that He has for us. It's not simply reading. It's not a question of knowledge. It's a question of the Word of God in me to the end that it might work out of me in my life. When we spoke about Stephen this morning, what a knowledge he had of the Word of God. And then we think of Peter on the day of Pentecost, because on that day he quoted exactly the verse that he should quote, and he hadn't anticipated what was going to happen. He had to memorize that. He didn't have scrolls. I can remember Rosenberg, when he was talking about memorization, he said Peter didn't have a little boy with a cart there with all these scrolls rolled up of the Old Testament, and he says to the boy, hand me Isaiah, And he pulls a Joel, and pulls out Joel and unrolls it and says, just a second, I have to find the place, and read it. He said he didn't do that. He quoted from Joel because he had memorized it. And having memorized it, he was able to speak it out. Now, do you know that the Muslims, when their young men go to the university, thousands of them have memorized the entire Quran. Now, that's a book the thickness of our Bible. And what is it? Nothing but a false prophet who has spoken and they memorize the whole thing. And God wants us to be like Peter, not only to read the word and get a knowledge like Stephen, but to meditate on that word and read it. Discipline. And we don't like that word, but nevertheless, that's what's required. So if we're going to pray, and if we're going to apply the principles that will make us men and women of God and enable us to be great in His sight and be effectual and someday not simply be recorded in a book like this, which is interesting, but to be recorded in heaven. And God says, these are my men. These are my women of faith. Now that's what He wants us to do. Seeing these things and understanding, and I know this is not new to you, I know you understand what I've said, but that we might do it. Some say, well, I know how to do it, but it's up to God to make me do it. That is a true statement. But God will make us do it if we turn to Him and say, Lord, give me the grace to do it. And that's all He asks. That's all He asks. And when, as soon as I say to Him, give me the grace to do it, He will give us grace. Some will say, but I don't have the desire to do it. Now what? Then we say to God, God, give me the grace to desire to do Your will. And God takes away every excuse we have and says, I have sufficient grace for you to live for me. But when I ask of you something, I will enable you to do it if you will ask me for the grace. And we have to turn to Him and say, Lord, give me the grace. And as soon as we do that, He will at that moment give us the ability to do what we should do, what He wants us to do. So, to sum it up then, quickly, to live for God, we must pray. To live for God, we must read His Word and get it into our lives. And to live for God, we must ask Him for grace to do His will. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for men who are examples to us in that Word. And we see men of like passion, living for Thee and being mighty instruments under Thy hand. And we covet this, that in that day we might hear a well done. And in this day we might live for Thy glory before Thy people and before the unsaved. That Jesus Christ, who is so great, is to be able to sit there in glory, the Ancient of Days, and command such respect, command such multitudes of angels, and be so great that we can't even comprehend that He might be glorified in our world before men here. Enable us to represent Him well, both before Thy people and before the unsaved. Give us that grace that is necessary, each one, no matter what our need is, to go on and live for Thee, we pray. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.